Good morning. It is good to be with you. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. If you do not own a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to take that as our gift to you this morning. But we have come to one of my favorite seasons of the year, and that's the season of Advent. Now, Advent is a word that means arrival. And it's during this season of Advent leading up to Christmas that we join with those who for thousands of years anticipated, desired, even sought the arrival of the prophesied Messiah, the Redeemer, the promised one who would rescue God's people from their sin. So over the next several Sundays leading up to our Christmas Eve service, we are going to enter into that season of waiting and anticipation, because like those who for thousands of years anticipated the Savior's arrival, we too are in a season of Advent, awaiting the second prophesied arrival of the Christ. We too look toward the fulfillment of future promise and root our confidence in God's past faithfulness, knowing that he who came the first time, just as he said, is coming again to make all things new. In the meantime, however, like those who longed for the first Advent, we wait. Now, of course, we know and we celebrate the fact that the Messiah did indeed come the first time, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was Emmanuel, God with us, and he has rescued his people from their sin in a way that no human being could ever accomplish, invent, or even imagine. And this Advent, this arrival of Jesus the Christ, is what we celebrate at Christmas. And now that we are past Thanksgiving, it's socially acceptable, I suppose, that wherever you go, in your car, at home, in the store, at the coffee shop, whether you want to be or not, everywhere you go, you are surrounded by songs of Christmas. And now Christmas, by far, has the best songs of any holiday. O Holy Night, Jingle Bell Rock, Carol of the Bells. And I don't even know what that song means. The Christmas has the best songs and quite possibly the worst. Santa Baby. All I Want for Christmas Is You. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. But regardless of whether you like these songs or not, you don't get this kind of radio play on Arbor Day. Christmas is special. Christmas is unique. And while there are many ways to experience the season of Advent and Christmas, the hope and the anticipation and the joy of the season are perhaps nowhere more evident than in these songs of the season. Yet if you notice, even our favorite secular songs of the season carry a certain sense of longing and of hope. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. Even Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas is a sad song of yearning. And while those obviously have more to do with a secular, materialistic mindset, beneath the wrapping paper and the eggnog and the silver bells, at Christmas, we recognize the emergence of a distinct longing in ourselves and in our culture. We know something is missing. And at Christmas, in whatever way we think or we hope, we will receive it. Now, significantly, we see in the Christmas songs of the faith a declaration of arrival and of fulfillment. Hark, The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, come ye to Bethlehem. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Christmas, rooted rightly in its celebration of Jesus the Christ, is really a season of invitation, of hope realized. It's about what has come, not what might come. The Christmas season uniquely is where our greatest and deepest longings meet the invitation of their fulfillment. Now, this Advent season, we're going to be reading from the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And as we do, it is both surprising and not surprising that what we find in these seminal and well-worn Christmas passages is music, songs. The opening chapters of the book of Luke resound with songs of Christmas. Next week, we will read Zechariah's song, the Latin Benedictus from Luke 1, 67 through 79. The following week, we will read the Shepherd's Song, Gloria in Excelsis Deo from Luke 2, 14. After that, we will hear Simeon's song, the Latin Nunc Dimittis from Luke 2, 29 through 32. And these are all classic Christmas passages that we've likely read many times over, but may not have realized are indeed the very first Christmas songs. Of course, this biblical Christmas playlist begins with the very first song of Christmas. It's a song written and sung by an unwed teenage girl from the backwater town of Nazareth in the unremarkable region of Galilee. It's a song that echoes with thousands of years of Jewish history. It's a song of devotion, awe, and triumph. But above all, this first song of Christmas is a song of hope. Now, why hope? Well, if you've been with us in Genesis, we have seen God give his covenant promise to a man named Abraham, which he carried through Abraham's son Isaac and on to Isaac's son Jacob. And this promise, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, was that God was creating for himself a new chosen covenant people. Not based on anything they had or had not done or accomplished, but by God's sovereign grace alone through faith alone. Okay, now, if we were to hold down a fast forward button from where we left off in Genesis to our passage today in Luke, we would see flashes of some 2,000 years of biblical history, as God faithfully walked alongside his chosen people, the nation of Israel. We would see as Abraham's descendants became 12 growing tribes. We would see these tribes, these people, bound as slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. We would see them miraculously delivered by God's hand through Moses. We would see these chosen people receive God's covenant law. We would see God lead these people into the promised land. We would see them establish judges and kings, ultimately arriving at the pinnacle of Israel's nationhood under God's chosen King David. But what we would notice all throughout these brief glimpses is that God's people did not follow God well. Continually, they abandoned God's will and way. Continually, they turned towards the gods of the surrounding pagan nations. And continually, God rescued and disciplined his wayward children when they did. Now, eventually, we would see the nation of Israel split into two nations. We would see both nations fall to global powers and be taken into exile. We would see God's people subject to pagan rulers in pagan places. we would see God's prophets declaring God's call to repentance and a message of future salvation for his people. We would see God bring his people back to the promised land, but this time under occupation, oppression, and persecution. We would eventually see God's word through the prophets cease. And we would see God's people endure 400 years of silence from God. At this point, God's people were spiritually hungry with no provision in sight. They were spiritually thirsty, just clawing at the world's empty wells. They were enslaved to their sin, victims of their own rebellion, with no means of escape and no prospect of rescue. God's people needed hope. O come, Emmanuel. Ransom captive Israel. And it's in this hopeless time, in this hopeless place, among these hopeless people, that the page turns to the New Testament. And the narrative focuses in on an unlikely people in an unlikely place. Just a few verses before our passage, in chapter 1, verse 26, we read this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." But could it be, Mary would wonder, that now, at this time, in this place, and in this way, the declarative prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 would be fulfilled, that said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And with this great thought in her mind, and this hope in her heart, there among the quiet hills of Judah, Mary composes the very first song of Christmas. Let's read Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Now, while it may not have the sing-song ability of Jingle Bells, we see in Mary's song three significant layers of realized hope as she sings of the Christ's impending arrival. And the first and most appropriate layer is what the hope of Christ's arrival means about God. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, Mary's song here in Luke 2 is often referred to as the Magnificat, which is the Latin for magnifies. Now, magnifies here literally means to make great or to enlarge. Now, what does that mean in the context of God? Well, it does not mean that God in his person changed or was made greater. It means simply that Mary's understanding of God was tremendously amplified through the promised arrival of the Messiah, the Christ. And as a result, Mary says, her soul magnifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices. This is Mary saying that her entire self is in awed worship of God. And why? Because she recognizes that her God is also her Savior. God the just is also God the justifier. God, by his own sovereign initiative, is moving and acting and entering into human time, space, and history in response to the sin and depravity and hopelessness of his people. The Lord is coming to rescue his own. The God his people rejected has now become their only hope. Which leads Mary to a second layer of realized hope. And that's what the hope of Christ's arrival means personally. Personally, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So notice, Mary doesn't sing this song of salvation from a place of pride or personal accomplishment. She doesn't say, finally, God sees how good I've been. He's made his list, checked it twice. Now he's discovered, indeed, I am nice. That's not what she says. No, Mary recognizes that God has looked upon her estate, her condition, her reality, though as she confesses, it is humble. And what was the humbleness of Mary's estate? Well, it was not childlessness. She was not barren like Sarah, Rebecca, or Rachel, as we read in Genesis. It wasn't just that she was getting a child for Christmas that moved Mary to song. Her humble estate was not a lack of social clout or some circumstantial disadvantage she was hoping to rectify through this. If anything, becoming pregnant at this point in her life was going to be an extreme hardship for Mary. She was young. She was unmarried. She wasn't established with a steady source of income. What would her parents say? What would her friends, what would her community say? What would Joseph, her fiancé, who had never been physically intimate with her, do? God's work in Mary's life was going to make her the subject of gossip, of ridicule and suspicion. And in reality, she had no idea how deep she would be wounded by this miraculous gift. On a human level, God's interjection was a liability, a burden for Mary. Yet, as Mary says, from now on, all generations will call her blessed. And why? Because of what God was choosing to display about himself through her. His mercy. His grace, His hope. God had chosen her as an instrument to tell the world that He is mighty, that He has done great things. Therefore, she sings, "Holy is His name," which broadens Mary's song to the third layer. And that is what the hope of Christ's arrival means for us all. Verse 50. "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." Mary's song resounds not just with joy in God's gracious fulfillment for her personally, but in delight for what it means as an invitation for all people throughout all times in all places. In Christ, God was bringing about not just a personal or individualized hope, but a global hope. A salvation made available for all who would receive. God was rending the heavens, coming down to all mankind in their brokenness and their depravity. For the rebel, He was bringing mercy. For the weak, He was giving strength. For the orphan, He was building a home. Now the prideful, He would scatter. Those who boast in their own might, He would tear down. Those who trust in their self-sufficiency, He would send away to their own devices. But to the lowly and the humble and the broken, for those who knew their sin and their need for a Savior, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God in Christ was bringing good news of great joy. True food that would sustain the hungry soul, true riches beyond the material wealth of this world. Everything that this world, even God's people, had tried to accumulate or possess on their own for themselves, God was bringing to them in fullness and finality. Yet it would not be done as the world would have it done. God's economy is completely upside down, foreign to that of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And this is what makes Mary glory in her humble estate, that through God's provision in it, she will be able to boast greatly in the Lord. But how does Mary know that God will do what He says? How does she know she can tether her hope to the anchor of God's word? Look at verse 54. "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So for her surety of God's faithfulness in the future, Mary looks to God's faithfulness in the past. And what she recalls is exactly what we have been walking through in Genesis. God's words to Abraham. His covenant promise and fulfillment of a covenant people in a place under God's provision and protection, all for the proclamation of who He Himself is. Mary had the benefit of 2,000 years of history seeing God hold true to His covenant word with the nation of Israel. She knew of God's covenant fulfilled to His people and that every single one of His promises proved true. She had seen, she had read of God's people, Israel, again and again receiving His mercy. Because of what Mary had seen and read and even experienced of God's faithfulness to His people in the past, some 2,000 years later, she trusted God's faithfulness would carry her and her people into the future. God had spoken. God was sending His Messiah. God's great and final rescue was at hand. What a reason for Mary and her people to have hope. Remember, the people of Israel had been waiting through 400 years of God's silence. The nation had been suffering the results of thousands of years of their own recklessness, their own rebellion, and their abandonment of God. And yes, they had God's law, but as they had quite prominently displayed, they had no hope of achieving God's holiness by keeping His rules. They could not get to God on their own. There had to be a different way. But would there be any hope for the lost and scattered people of God? Well, though Mary could not know the details and the particulars of how this child growing inside her would fulfill God's covenant promises, just a few chapters later in Luke's gospel, we read in Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So to that question, for the lost and scattered people of God, Jesus responded, "Are you poor in spirit? Are you captive to your sin? Are you blind to the righteous path? Are you oppressed by what you yourself and others have done? Do you fear that God has rejected or abandoned you? If so," Jesus says, "fear not." As Jesus rolled up the scroll and sat down as a picture of finality and fulfillment of this ancient Jewish prophecy, Jesus emphatically stated, "This hope has come for you today." In Jesus of Nazareth, God had come to be with us, just as He said. You know, today, we hear Mary's song ring with the same hope that she celebrated as she looked back over 2,000 years of God's covenant faithfulness. As a young Jewish girl, Mary had heard the stories of God's fulfilled promises to Abraham. She had sung the songs of God's faithfulness to him at holiday celebrations. She'd read of the journey of faith upon which God led the nation of Israel. She knew the names, the faces, the missteps, and the miracles that came along the way. She knew what it looked like for God's people to take those first steps, trusting and following God by grace through faith. And she had seen God's sovereign, guiding, trustworthy hand through it all. In fact, she herself was living proof of the fulfillment of those covenant promises. And as God had spoken to her forefathers of the faith, calling them to trust and follow him, so now he was speaking to her. And because God had been faithful in the past, Mary had security of hope for the future. And now likewise, 2,000 years removed from Mary's account, we have heard the stories of God's fulfilled promise to that unwed girl in Galilee. We have sung the songs of God's faithfulness to her in the holiday celebration. We have read of the journey of faith upon which God led Mary and Joseph. We know the names and the faces and the missteps and the miracles that came along the way. We know what it looked like for Jesus' earliest followers to take those first steps, trusting and following God by grace through faith. And we have seen God's sovereign, guiding, trustworthy hand through it all. And in fact, we ourselves are living proof of the fulfillment of those covenant promises. Therefore, when it comes time for us to step out on our own journey of faith in God through Christ, we know that God can be trusted by those who serve him gladly. Because God has been faithful in the past, we too have hope in Christ for the future. And now, like Mary, our souls magnify the Lord. Now our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. Now through this very first song of Christmas, we too have hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you above all things for who you are, for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that while we were without hope in this world, you came to be hope for us. You came to give of yourself, that you would pay the penalty for our rebellion. What we owed, you would take upon yourself. And God, as we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us in this season, let us not skip over the way you came to be with us. Not as a conquering hero, not as a military commander, but you came as a lowly baby to a humble servant of yours in a small town. In an unremarkable place. But God, through what is humble, through what is lowly, through what is despised in this world, you were bringing about the culmination of human history, salvation for your people. True grace offered through true faith. Help us, God, to hold true to the reason we celebrate this time of year. We thank you that you have come to be with us, and because of that, we too have hope. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.